Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Suckers. We were mobbed for the candy, but it was an amazing week. It was exciting seeing how many volunteers came together to make it possible. We have a huge thank you to Julie and Katie and their team, and so thank you so much for making this past week possible and investing in the lives of children the way you did as a church family. I want to invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 2 as we have our second message in the Exodus series. And if you're joining us for the first time, you're a guest. We began a series last week, and last week kind of introduces the entire series of Exodus. And one of the things that we said last week about this book is that it is essentially the Old Testament gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And as we look and we explore over the next few weeks through the middle of September, we're going to learn so much that deepens and enriches our New Testament faith as we see that God has always had a plan to rescue his people by faith in Jesus Christ. And so what a monumental book Exodus is. So in Exodus chapter 2, I'm going to begin, and I'm just going to read the entire chapter, and then we're going to come back and look at different sections of it, but we're going to take the end to begin with. So let's start with reading through it, and then we'll look at the end of it. It says, "Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him." So the stage is set, right? You have baby in a basket. And interestingly enough, the word for basket here is the same word that was used for the ark in Genesis, referring to Noah's ark. And so this is not just a little basket of reeds. The way that has been coated is intentionally designed to preserve this baby's life. And so in verse 5, it says, "Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile while her servant girls walked along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds. She sent her slave girl, took it, opened it, and saw him, the child. And there he was, a little boy crying. She felt sorry for him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrew boys.' And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse the boy for you?' 'Go,' Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages.' So the woman took the boy and nursed him." And how amazing is it that in God's provision, essentially Moses' real mom is being paid to raise Moses. And so not only is Moses spared, but Moses is being provided for. In verse 10 it says, "When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" And the name Moses essentially means drawn out of. In verse 11, years later, and we're going to learn in Acts that this is many years later. At this point, Moses is now 40 years old. It says, "After Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people, and he observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people. And looking all around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead, and then he hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out, and he saw two Hebrews fighting. And he asks the one in the wrong, "Why are you attacking your neighbor? Who made you a commander and judge over us?" The man replied, "Are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses became afraid, and he thought, "What I did is certainly known." When Pharaoh heard about this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. They came to draw water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then some of the shepherds arrived and drove them away, but Moses came to their rescue and watered their flock. And when they returned to their father Reuel, he asked, "Why have you come back so quickly?" And they answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "So where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why then did you leave the man behind? Invite him to stay for dinner." And Moses agreed to stay with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. And she gave birth to a son whom he named Gershom. For he said, "I have been a resident alien in a foreign land." Gershom essentially means banished. And in verse 23, it says, "After a long time, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the Israelites, and God knew." What an amazing passage of Scripture. The title of today's message is "The Birth of a Deliverer." We see in this passage some amazing parallels between Moses and the life of Jesus that we'll get to in just a few moments. But in particular, I want to begin with the end of chapter 2, and then I want to work my way back to the beginning. But the very last couple of verses of this chapter says, "After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor. They cried out for help. Their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the Israelites and God knew." I love the pattern that we see here. It says that God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. It's powerful because this is the first mention of God in this chapter, in a sense. It shows that in spite of the hardships that the Israelites were going through, that all along, God was aware of them. And I think it speaks volumes to us when we're going through hardships in our life, when we're struggling with confusion, when our heart aches, when we're bitter, we're angry, we're upset at the circumstances of life, when things aren't working out the way that we want them to. We can anchor our emotions and we can anchor our souls in these four realities: that God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. But here's the reality, is that we're not told about God's active awareness until the Israelites cry out, until they groaned, until they become desperate. It doesn't mean that God wasn't aware to begin with, but we find out in Exodus chapter 2 about God's intentional relational awareness after the Israelites cry out and groan before the Lord. And then it says that their cries ascended to God. I love this phrase in the Old Testament where it says their groans, their cries ascended to God, because it's also a picture that we see in the last book of the Scriptures, in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, Verse 8, there's the same picture of our cries, our groans, our desperate prayers ascending to God and being as incense before the Lord. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, it says, He took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What a beautiful picture. I'm glad children's camp is over. The train is now falling apart. What a beautiful picture of the fact that our prayers are fragrant aroma in the presence of God. That God is aware of our prayers. And then again in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, it says, There was another angel with a golden incense burner, came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The Israelites' groans, their cries ascended to God. God heard. God remembered His promises to His people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw and God knew. I think the most encouraging reality about this is that your life also, God hears you. God remembers His promises to you, His people. God sees you. God knows you. He is a lover of your heart. He made you. He designed you. And He invites you into an intimate love relationship with Him, full of trust and faith. But here's the reality for us, not just the Old Testament Israelites, but us as the New Testament church. We too must remind ourselves of our great need to be desperate for Jesus, to be desperate for God. We must look around at our world and also see our world is broken, that our circumstances are not what we want. We must acknowledge our own suffering, our own pain, and especially our sinfulness. And we must evaluate all those things and realize that we have to feel our own enslavement. We have to feel and admit and confess our own addictions and our sins and our helplessness. And we too must cry out and groan to be saved, to be rescued. We too must come to the end of ourselves and realize that unless an outside agent steps in to deliver us, we will remain in slavery without any hope of escape or rescue. It's what repentance is really all about. Repentance is evaluating our life and seeing how far short we fall of God's expectations and desires for our life and realize that we have screwed up and we need help. That we can't put our life back together in our own energy and strength. And like the Israelites, we too must cry out. We must want a change in our lives. We must desire with all of our hearts rescue and forgiveness and hope and peace and recognize that it only comes through faith in Christ Jesus. There are times in our lives that even in 2020, as we've come through a pretty horrific year in so many different ways, and 2021 just seems like a sequel in some of those ways. But on top of all that, we've all experienced individual trials and stresses and needs and hurts, disappointments and frustrations. We've been living our lives in we too recognize, like the Israelites, that there are days that we just want out. We want to be delivered. We want to escape. And yet we struggle to believe that God hears, that God remembers, that God sees, and God knows. We too like to figure things out and make things happen. If God's not going to work, I'm going to do it. And we jump the gun. We fail to wait on God. In some ways, we have this head knowledge that God is able, but our hearts are far from our head knowledge. And we take matters into our own hands. And there's this story in the New Testament of a man who brought his boy to Jesus, and his boy was demon-possessed, and he comes to Jesus and he says, "If you can help me," and Jesus responded, "If I can." And the man immediately realized what he'd said to Jesus, and he confesses in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, says, "Immediately the father of the boy cried out, 'I do believe, but help my unbelief.'" You see, the two can coexist with one another. We know that in our own experience, in our own heart and mind, right? Head knowledge, we can believe that God is able, but our hearts, we operate on a different track. Our hearts tend to want to take matters into our own hands, and one of the most telling examples of that is worry. You may not think that worry has much to do with being in control, but essentially worry is saying, "God, you don't have this. So therefore, I'm going to put my problems, my circumstances, my issues here." When in reality, we should just simply be crying out and groaning before God. I wonder why it is that I have such problems at times just crying before God. I don't think it's just that I'm a guy. Guys don't like to cry. I cry at weird times, like in movies. But I think we resist the humility and the transparency and the vulnerability that's required to cry, to really face our disappointments and understand how deeply they've hurt us. Because we want to be like Teflon. We want to just, all the stuff just washes off really easily. We just rinse ourselves out. We're good. But we don't realize how deeply scratched we've been, how deeply hurt. And so we just put on a good face and we live as Western citizens of a technological society where we're not supposed to reveal the depth of our hurt and our heartache. And yet, here are the Israelites who are crying and they're groaning and their hearts are ascending to God. Maybe we don't experience deliverance often in our lives because we're not honest with God. Or maybe because we turn to our own ingenuity, our own energy, our own effort, and we wonder why we are just living on fumes and vapors. We must admit and confess that we cannot, that God can, and that God wants to. So as we start at the end, let's look back at the beginning. Look back at verse 1 for a moment. We'll look at verses 1 through 8, the birth of a deliverer. And this is best understood in the context of the last verse of Exodus chapter 1, Exodus 1:22. It says, "Pharaoh then commanded all of his people, 'You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live.'" So you might remember from last week that initially Pharaoh had told all of the Hebrew midwives to kill every son born, but to spare every daughter. And the Hebrew midwives came back and said, "The Hebrew women are so vigorous, they deliver the male child before we can ever get there." And so plan B was, we'll just throw all of the babies who were boys into the Nile. Kill them that way. And so we have Moses' mother's plan that after 3 months, they decide to put Moses in this ark, this basket that they've designed, and they put him in the reeds next to the Nile, obviously hoping that he will be discovered by someone, not knowing that it would be Pharaoh's daughter. Moses is born at a really stressful time. You can imagine all of the Israelites and any mother that was ready to give birth. There's no ultrasounds in those days, and so as soon as she was told it's a boy, the stress, the worry, the fear that would be consuming. It's a really stressful time. But there's something bigger going on besides just Pharaoh and his evil plan to attempt to exterminate the lineage and the future generations of the Jews. It's not just Pharaoh's plan. What we see going on here is Satan's plan. In fact, we see in John chapter 8, verse 44 in the New Testament, Jesus tells us about Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. So we learn from Jesus himself that Satan is a murderer. So wherever you see the spirit of murder, you know that Satan is operative and engineering the circumstances behind the scenes. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul tells the church, he tells us, he says, we should not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. In other words, he's telling the church of Corinth, but especially he's speaking to us as well, he's saying that Satan has a strategy. It's to steal, kill, and destroy, and in particular, he's after God's people. It has always been Satan's plan to destroy the people of God. And if he can't kill us, he will divide us. And if he can't divide us, he will discourage us. Satan never stops. He never stops. He was always busy seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. So make no mistake, this is not Pharaoh's idea. Pharaoh is just fitting into Satan's schemes. In James chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, we're told and we're encouraged as the church says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we're told to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. And so in verses 1 through 8, we see something that's much more insidious than just Pharaoh, who's worried about this multiplying group of Israelites in their midst and him worrying that they'll get so numerous that they may start an insurrection and be a threat to his kingdom. There's a spiritual dimension to what's going on here that we need to be aware of, that we see Satan operative in Pharaoh's attempt to destroy the people of God. And then we see here that Moses isn't even given a name until Pharaoh's daughter names him, and we don't know who his parents were. They're anonymous here, which is interesting because Moses is writing the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Old Testament were authored by Moses, and it's pretty profound that he doesn't mention his parents' names here, but he does later in Numbers chapter 26, verse 59. We learn that his dad's name was Amram and his mother's name was Jochebed. It says they were both descendants of Levi, born to Levi in Egypt. She bore to Amram Aaron, Moses, and their sister Miriam. So Aaron is about 3 years older than Moses, and he has a sister named Miriam, and they're going to come to play some prominent roles in the Exodus as God delivers the people from Egypt. But we know that Aaron seems to have escaped this decree of Pharaoh, and we all just assume that the decree came after Aaron's birth 3 years earlier. But there's something more significant going on, according to the New Testament, about Moses' parents and how they responded to Pharaoh's decree. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, It says this, by faith, Moses, after he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they didn't fear the king's edict. How tremendous is it that we get to the New Testament and the New Testament gives us a glimpse into the heart position of Moses' parents. They feared God like the Hebrew midwives did last week. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Their fear was properly placed. And by faith, they chose to respond in the mode of resistance to an evil king. And then in Acts chapter 7, verse 17, Stephen is brought before the religious leaders of Israel, and he's sharing the story, and he's about to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, and then they're going to take Stephen outside and kill him. He'll become the church's first martyr. But in Acts 7, verse 17, Stephen recounts the story, and he says, as the time was approaching to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, the people flourished and multiplied in Egypt until a different king, who did not know Joseph, ruled over Egypt. He dealt deceitfully with our race, and he oppressed our ancestors by making them abandon their infants outside so that they wouldn't survive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was cared for in his father's home for 3 months. So we have testimony from Hebrews and from Acts. And as we mentioned last week, this is Jesus, the writer of Hebrews. And then finally, Stephen would look back on these events and recount them in confidence. And then we see verses 11 through 15 of Exodus chapter 2. And this is a sense where we see man attempting to do God's will in man's way. You see, Moses had grown up and he'd enjoyed all of the benefits of growing up as royalty. But at 40 years of age, according to Acts, Moses walks outside and he goes to look and view his people and understand just how oppressed and how much suffering was going on. And as he's looking at them, what we learn is that he sees an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people, and in verse 12, you get the sense of Moses kind of like doing this on the down low. He says he looked around, he glanced around, and when he saw that no one was watching him, he just went and he slew this Egyptian, killed the guy, buries him in the sand. And Moses is probably thinking that this was a righteous act. This was justice. So the next day he goes out to visit them again and he sees two Jews arguing and fighting with one another. And Moses says, guys, why are y'all fighting with one another? And one of the guys says, well, who are you? And it's kind of hard for us to understand why it was responded to in this way until you start thinking about how did they view Moses? Moses had escaped all of the hardship, all of the oppression. Moses had never once lifted his hand to make a brick. Moses had escaped the labor camps, and instead, Moses had been raised in privilege. And so when Moses comes out and dares to act as some arbitrator over this dispute, of course, they react violently. The most amazing thing about this is we start realizing that Moses responded out of emotion rather than devotion. Moses allowed his anger and his rage and his frustration and his sense of righteous indignation and justice to get the better of him, and he acted before God released him to act. He moved before God moved, and as a result, Moses became a murderer. It's pretty profound when we recognize that Moses is also writing Exodus. Why did Moses include this in Exodus? Don't you think he'd want to airbrush his biography to a certain extent to not make himself look so pitiful? Later in Exodus, when Moses is standing before the burning bush and God is calling him to be a deliverer, Moses is saying, not this guy, I stutter too much. And Moses comes up with excuse after excuse after excuse of why he can't be the deliverer. And you can imagine the angel of the Lord, God himself in the burning bush, just kind of going, somebody get a fire extinguisher. This is not worth it. But Moses is just telling on himself throughout the book of Exodus. You know what's beautiful about this is it shows Moses' humility. There's nothing about Exodus that magnifies Moses. We all look back on Moses as this great leader, but that just means we haven't read Exodus very well. You know, Moses doesn't make it into the promised land, right? Because there's another incident where his emotion exceeds his devotion. And he allows himself to be led and drawn in by his emotions. And it results in sin. I love how Moses writes his failures into the book of Exodus. Because it's a reminder that our failures can be our bright spots when God is behind them. That God can use our failures and our fallenness for His glory when we're vulnerable and honest and repent before Him. Exodus is truthful and it's raw and it's biographical confession of Moses' fear, his hesitancy, his equivocating, and his emotional outbursts. You might remember our R12 series. Some of you have been around North Star for a long time. We preached through Romans chapter 12 a few years ago. And in Romans chapter 12, we consistently hammered home the idea of the importance of taking a sober self-assessment. And we pulled that from Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, "For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one." So Moses' outburst leads to murder. Pharaoh learns about it. He wants to kill Moses. Moses takes off for Midian, the backside of the desert. What we're going to learn later is that when the burning bush erupts into flames, it's been another 40 years. Moses is 80 by the time he gets back to Egypt. The backside of the desert is going to be filled with blessing for Moses, but it's also going to be filled with lessons for Moses. Apparently, it's going to take 40 years for Moses to learn the lessons that God needed him to learn about being a submissive leader before God. So Moses goes to the backside of the desert, and he's going to find a wife. He's going to find a father-in-law. His name is Reuel. In other places in Exodus, we're going to learn his name is Jethro, which I just love. Jethro is going to give him some really good advice later on. But he's going to inherit, in a sense, a good family. And there's some amazing things that happens in the wilderness for Moses. But make no mistake, this is a 40-year sojourn for Moses because he took matters into his own hands. He tried to solve things. He tried to get ahead of God. He wasn't patient. Let that be a sober lesson for all of us that we all need to digest. Don't jump the gun and get ahead of God. Even when you're suffering and you want out of your circumstances so badly, just cry out to God. Wait and watch for Him to provide deliverance. You'll know it when He does. Jesus told us that we can't add a single moment to our life by worrying about something. Be patient. Wait upon God's deliverance because His rescue is better than your self-rescue every time. And we finally get to the end of the chapter where we began, and I want to look and cheat just a little bit and look at chapter 3, verse 1. Because Moses is in the backside of the desert, but in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There he's going to run into a burning bush. But don't you just love that in the backside of the desert, there's a high side. It's the mountain of God. And don't you just love that Moses has shifted in his life from being a person of influence and wealth and riches to being a shepherd. You know what God taught Moses to do in 40 years? He taught him to be a shepherd, which is going to be really important as he leads and shepherds God's people through the wilderness. You're going to discover that Moses' heart is a heart of obedience and compassion. You're going to see through Exodus that Moses will consistently come before the Lord and plead on behalf of the people of Israel. When they screw up, when they mess up, and God is just like, I'm just going to start over with you, Moses. And Moses says, have mercy on these people. He stands up for them, and it's amazing when we look at some of the parallels between Moses and Jesus. Both of them were born against a backdrop of royal threat. Moses is born amidst this context of Pharaoh wanting to kill all the male babies of the Jews. Jesus is born among Herod's jealousy, and Herod orders all of the male children in the vicinity of Bethlehem to be killed. The early lives of Moses and Jesus are largely unknown to us. There's a special act of each being commissioned into ministry. Moses is going to have his burning bush, but Jesus is baptized by his cousin John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. Both perform a series of miracles. Both are rejected by their people. Both demonstrate deep obedience to God and compassion for God's people. And both show that they're willing to lay down their lives as a sacrifice for the people of God. So make no mistake, Exodus is the gospel in the Old Testament. And Moses reveals to us and gives us hint about who Jesus is. It's this beautiful reality that as we wrap up, we have to ask ourselves a few questions. One of the questions I'd ask you today is that, have you jumped ahead of God in your life? Has there been something that you know today that you just got ahead of God in? I think one of the things that you need to take comfort in is that God hears you, God remembers, God sees, and God knows. And even if you've made mistakes in your life, you've gotten ahead of God, even if it was well-intentioned, the mercy of God will work through your failure every time. Have you experienced the backside of the desert in your life? Do you feel like God has sidelined you? Do you feel like God has put you on a clothesline to hang and dry for a while? You need to be assured that God's wanting to do something in your life before he does something through your life. We always hate it when our parents look at us and we're doing something we don't really want to do and they say something to the effect of, oh, don't worry about it, builds character. That's really a spiritual value of God. He wants to build our character. He wants to increase our faith and our trust in him. I would ask this morning, are you desperate for God? Because if you really want God to work in your life, if you really want to experience deliverance and rescue, it comes back to the humility of learning to cry before the Father, the grace of groaning before God. It is time to get real and honest. And if you need to blubber in faith today, God needs to know that you see him as the only source of your salvation. and that you're tired of trying to figure out your life on your own. You see, God didn't just send a deliverer to the people of Israel. We know as the New Testament church, he sent a deliverer to the world, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus has promised to rescue all who cry out to him in faith. All who repent before him saying, I can't do this anymore. I know I've screwed up. I know I've sinned against you, but will you please come and rescue me anyway? And God's answer is always yes, 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 yes to the heart that groans for him in faith. Let me pray.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.